Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, open your Bibles with me if you have not already to the book of Isaiah. It seems like this week, as we had a final election day yesterday, it seems like we've been now in our 18th month of election day. It just seems to go on and on and on and on, when actually it's only been a month, hasn't it? But it's been a month with a lot of tension, in some cases anger, in all cases uncertainty. It's very easy, I think you would agree with me, that in such tense topics as elections, especially those of the highest office in our country, that it's easy to get swept into that kind of mess. It's easy to get carried off and carried away mentally there. Am I right? It's easy to have our focus taken off of who really rules. It's easy to think that the outcomes of elections ultimately decide the outcome of anything, when in reality, there is a God who is God of all things. Now, I want to remind you again today, to use the scripture's language, though you know once for all, that our God is in control, that our God is in charge of seating and unseating rulers and governments and the rise and fall of nations. Our God is in control of who is mayor, of who is councilmen or women, of who will be governor, of who is our senators, of who is our congressmen, and of course, who is our presidents, vice presidents, cabinet members, all of it. Our God is in control of those things, and our God is the God of peace, not of chaos. And our God, being in sovereign control, and we being his children and knowing these realities, we are given an element in our life that Matt and Megan brought in our Advent calendar today. We are added the benefit of peace, aren't we? We have peace knowing who is in control. We have rest in tension. We have calm in chaos. Now, I know that you would affirm these things, but just to remind yourself of these things, if you believe that God is in control and therefore you have peace, would you just say amen to yourself? Now say it out loud.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I tricked you, because if you affirm that alongside me, then you must also recognize that God ordains and purposes evil men to those positions. God brings evil people to rule nations, evil governments to rule lands, evil mayors and governors and councilmen, councilwomen and congressmen and senators. Though I'm not calling anyone in particular evil this morning, I am saying that our God, when an evil person is in place, we must, as Christians, recognize that they were placed there by God. So we ask our question this morning is, why does God raise up wicked rulers? Why would God do such a thing? And in this case, Isaiah chapter 45, we are speaking of one wicked man in particular, Cyrus, the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, some of you are unfamiliar with the Medo-Persian Empire, so let me just preface this by saying that the world has always had superpowers. Today, in our day, though a little bit less so than maybe a generation ago, the United States of America was considered the world superpower. Before us, there was England, I would say, was probably the largest superpower in the land. One day back when Joseph was second in command, Egypt became the world-dominating superpower. In the days of Isaiah, first it was the Arameans, then the Assyrians, who were the world-dominating superpower. And following the Assyrians came Babylonia. And Babylon became the world's superpower, conquering the known world. Following Babylon, as you would know if you are familiar with Daniel's prophecies, would come the Medo-Persian Empire, of which Cyrus was king and ruler. Just for the sake of completion of this going through history, following Medo-Persia would come who, church? Anybody know? Greece, yes. Alexander the Great would be the conquering agent used by God to conquer the known world. After Greece, he died. Alexander died, some say, of a broken heart, some say of not having anything left to do in the world at the age of 33. Having conquered all of the known world, he died and he left his empire to his four generals, two of whom became the dominant of the two, Ptolemy and Seleucid. They went to war, and as a result of that war rose this unsuspecting power called Rome. And Rome grew in prominence and became the world dominating power. That Roman Empire fell in its own sin and fractured and became unstable. The Western civilization as we know it is based on Roman Empire principles, and yet we're all individual nation states, just as Daniel had predicted. That iron leg would become iron mixed with clay, fragile and separate. There will be one more true world-dominating, world-conquering, world-filling empire. Daniel pictures it as a rock flown from heaven that becomes a mountain that engulfs the whole earth. And he also names names in Daniel chapter 7. He says the Son of Man will be given a world-dominating empire. Well, we are in the Medo-Persian Empire this morning, and we're asking about this wicked man Cyrus, and we're asking, why did God raise him up, directing specifically in Isaiah 45 and verse 1, a prophecy to this wicked, evil man Cyrus? You'll notice that in verse 1. Our passage this morning is a cause of much skepticism in Christendom throughout the years, especially amongst the more liberal Christians. They would look at a passage like this and question its authenticity. They would say, how could Isaiah, roughly 150 years before the name of Cyrus was ever uttered, tell specifically of the rise of Cyrus the Great? You see it in verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed. You see, we believe that Isaiah was written by one man, a man who is called to prophetic ministry, Isaiah chapter 6, and the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the whole world, filled the temple with righteousness. We believe that Isaiah, this one Isaiah, leading up to the year 700 BC, wrote all of the book of Isaiah, all books, all chapters of this incredible work of prophecy, that it was one man. But others look at this, see Cyrus the Great mentioned in chapter 44, verse 28, chapter 45, verse 1, and they say, how could anyone ever have predicted him by name? This must have been an individual after the release from captivity when Cyrus said, Jerusalem inhabitants, you can go back. Some even would speculate that not only the latter 27 chapters of Isaiah is a second author, but they'll say somewhere in the middle of that introduces a third author. And so it's really three. They name them quite intelligently, Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and Treato-Isaiah. But we don't believe that. We believe that it's just one. And the reason why we believe that is because 150 years before Cyrus ever rose to power, we think that God had him in line. We believe that God knew him by name. We believe that God raised him up. And furthermore, we believe that God spoke through Isaiah to reveal prophecy regarding him a century and a half before he came to be. You see, the liberal Christian, we would put quotation marks around that, they've always denied the supernatural. They've always denied miracles. They've always denied prophecy. But the supernatural, in this case, a decree of God creating and determining the events of history and then speaking those events into the prophetic record through Isaiah a century and a half before, we believe that God's miraculous abilities and supernatural abilities are essential to having God be God. You see, the prophetic word is intimately tied with a number of what we call incommunicable attributes of God. That is, those that he does not share with you and me, but rather they are essential to what makes God God. A whole laundry list here. Let me just briefly run through a few of them. We believe God is omniscient. We believe that God is all-knowing, and if God knows all, then of course he could say that Cyrus would come. We believe that God is eternal. That means he's outside of time, and therefore he sees all of time from beginning to end as a constant present. He planned and purposed all of what would be, and if that is so, then God would absolutely know Cyrus by name. We believe in the aseity of God, which means that God does not need anything, including the fact that he would not need to learn who this man would be. We believe in the majesty of God, which is the authority of God on display, and that he is the ruling authority over all that exists, including nations and kings that would rise within nations. We believe that God is sovereign, that he's in control of all that will come to be. Our passage is quite clear on God's majesty and sovereignty. And we also believe that God is jealous, not only for his name, but for his plans and purposes to be accomplished. And that nothing is thwarting his will, that everything he plans and purposes to do from before creation was created, he has and will and is accomplishing. You see, the supernatural and the ability to prophesy of things that will come to be is essential to understanding that God is God. And therefore, we have no problem with God naming names in verse 28 of chapter 44 and verse 1 of chapter 45. And so having covered that, we get to see from our passage the three reasons why God has not only called this man by name, but called him up to accomplish his purpose. And we get to see why God does this, as the text is very clear of giving us a so that this will take place and for the sake of God's people and all the rest. We also will affirm together this morning that it was in fact God who raised up Cyrus. In fact, let's do that now with just a few verses. Look at verse 28. Notice that Cyrus of chapter 44, excuse me, notice that Cyrus is called, he is my shepherd. In chapter 45, verse 1, he's called the anointed one, the Mashuach in Hebrew. You know what that translates in a transliterated English? Messiah. Cyrus, my Messiah. Now, he's not the Messiah, is he? Of course not. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is anointed to accomplish God's specific plan and purpose in his life. Look at chapter 45 and verse 4. It says that he is called by name. God has called him by name, which means that God has chosen him for his purposes. Turn back with me in Isaiah chapter 41. Look at Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 2. Running start. Verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind driven chaff with his bow. He's speaking of the rise of Cyrus. He says, who's called him? Meaning, it's the Lord who has called him. And he's called him from the east. But notice, he's called in righteousness. This is a righteous purpose. And he's called to his feet as submission. Look at chapter 41, verse 25. Again, speaking of his coming up. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon martyr. Even as a potter treads clay. See, he called Cyrus from the east. He called Cyrus from the north. We know that Cyrus comes from the east and he conquers north and then comes down upon the Medo-Persian Empire or the Babylonian Empire at the time. And it says, he will call on my name, which is a reference to either prayer or worship. Either speaking of the conversion of Cyrus under the leadership of Daniel, and we'll read about that here in a little while, or, and I believe this is probably the more accurate description is that he's saying every move that Cyrus makes is an act of worship because it's accomplishing exactly my purpose, my will. Well, in each of these examples, it's very clear, isn't it? God raised up Cyrus. God has a purpose for him. God is using him, and God will use a pagan, evil, wicked king to accomplish exactly his own will. God is sovereign even over the ambitions of man. Did Cyrus think he was serving the Lord? No. Cyrus just wanted some land and some power and some money. He was serving his own ambitions. But one day, a century and a half after he rose to power, perhaps even through the ministry of Daniel, he would have been shown Isaiah chapter 44, chapter 45, maybe 41 through 45. And he would have seen his name written in the Jewish Bible, and it would detail his rise to power. And to his amazement, he would find that his coming to rule the world was not only foretold, but pre-purposed by the God of the universe, Yahweh of Israel. Now, why would God raise this man up? And secondarily, why did he reveal exactly that plan to him by name? Why would he prophesy a message to him? Well, let's answer that question together, shall we? Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 4. Roman numeral number one, as we work through our outlines this morning, and I want to encourage you to take notes. The notes are found, the outline's found in our bulletin as always. Isaiah chapter 45, 1 through 4. Roman numeral number one, why did God raise up a wicked man to as Cyrus was? Why does God use wicked rulers? Answer, to accomplish only God's purposes. Not their own, only God's plans are accomplished by them. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. It tells you to sow that, but let's work our way there. First, the reason that God raised him up and employs this wicked man was to accomplish exactly his deeds. God is giving us a prophecy, which is a little unusual, I must say, that it's directed to Cyrus. It's given for and to a wicked man that God would raise up. Actually, it was still for Israel, but it's addressed to Cyrus, which is not exactly the standard when it comes to prophecy, but this is a special circumstance, and God would then later use Daniel to instruct Cyrus. And as I said, I would just imagine his mind being blown at the fact that God spoke of him 150 years before he rose to power, naming him by name. Can you imagine? Can you imagine reading a book written 150 years ago that said your name and your occupation and how your life went up to this point in time? You would think it was sorcery, right? You'd think it'd be a magic book. That would have been the mentality of Cyrus. And it's giving remarkable detail of his rise to power, not only coming from the east, coming from the east and the north, as we saw earlier, making the way through the nations. Here, our text says in a couple of different ways, it says loosing the loins of kings, which means that he was a great general who would conquer military victory. It speaks of the doors and the gates, even the iron bars of the gates, which is a reference to the gates of Babylon. Historically noted gates of iron, and it says that they would not stand in Cyrus's way. They would not hold him back. These double gates would be flung open in 539 BC, by the way, as Cyrus took his seat over the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus's military victories would bring him, quote, secret treasures of the nations. That just means that he filled his coffers with every military victory, every nation which he conquered, and he conquered the known world. It would add to his spoil of war, and he would become a rich and powerful empire. And then the reason is given why God would do this. Why would he declare it before it came to pass? 150 years before it took place. Look at verse 3. See the so that statement? Purpose statement. So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. God declared it before it would come to be. And God would raise up Cyrus to do it because it was his desire to show a wicked ruler that in reality it was God all along. That this ruler would be able to accomplish nothing if God didn't say yes. If God hadn't made the path, if God hadn't cleared the roads, make his path straight. Now, it's a bit unusual, as I said, in that it's addressed to Cyrus. And it doesn't really seem fully appropriate to and applicable to say this is of the same with the wicked politician or with Hitler or with a wicked boss or a neighbor, because it's addressed specifically to this man, Cyrus. However, there are principles we can gain from this, and we can see, for instance, that God is sovereign through it all. We can see, for example, that God's plan and purpose for Cyrus came to be, and only God's plan and purpose came to be with Cyrus. And so we can know that even with wicked men and bosses and neighbors and whatever the situation you might be thinking of right now, and you think, how come they're prospering in this world? Even then, we could say, as with Cyrus, God planned, God purposed. And so she was only able to accomplish only what God had purpose for them. And a second principle is this: there will come a day when those wicked rulers and politicians and society leaders and bosses and neighbors and presidents and all the rest, the atheistic intellectual elite, any and all haters of God, will see and be shown that the only reason they were able to do anything in this world is because our God planned it. And even though they are haters of God, even though they want to destroy the things of God, even though their desire is to pressure the people of God, the only things they were able to ever accomplish in this world is those very things which God had purposed before time began. They'll see that their positions of influence and power are only theirs because God gave it to them. They will recognize then, if never before then, they'll recognize at that moment that our God is God. The only problem is it may be too late for them. They will see as we see that our God is sovereign. They will see as we see that, as R.C. used to say, there's no maverick molecules. That our God has purposed and ordained every single individual raindrop. That every act of their will and their ambition, as wicked as it may have been, was only because our God gave it to them. The wicked and the haters of God and those who want to destroy the plans and purposes of God will see at that moment that every single breath they took propelled the purposes of God. Now, some of this we actually can see in history, can't we? Even in our own lives. Some of this we can see in larger history. Think of the early centuries persecutions under Nero and Domitian and Septimus. They didn't want anyone converting to Christianity. They didn't want the practice of Christianity. And so they set about to persecute those who named Christ as Savior. And when they did so, and they tried to stamp it out, and they tried to set it ablaze so that it fell flat and died, what they ended up doing was spread the ashes and spread the coal so that it set aflame the world. You know, the early church was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, go into the world, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then they started to preach, and people started to come, and they started to get a little comfortable, and they said, we're going to build us a mega church right here in Jerusalem. But they were supposed to go to the world. And then persecution takes place, and what happens? The diaspora, they're cast out like seeds. They're spread throughout the known world. Now, the persecutors thought that they were trying to stamp out Christianity, but God had purposed them to spread out Christianity. God is sovereign over wicked actions. Wicked rulers fulfill not only their own ambitions, but exactly the plans and purpose God had intended from before the foundation of the world. Why does God raise up wicked rulers? To accomplish only his purpose. Let's move to point number two in our outlines as we press on. In verse 5, we see, 4 and 5, we see that the second reason God uses wicked rulers is to the benefit of God's people. Verse 4, For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Now, those three latter lines there, keep in mind, are still a reference to Cyrus. He's calling him by name, literally. He's choosing him, and he's giving him a title of honor. He's making him the ruler of the known world. And it says, even though you have not known me. Now, he would come to know him. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 6? I want you to read the words of Cyrus himself. Daniel, chapter 6. If you go right from Isaiah, you'll go through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and you'll find the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Now this is right after Cyrus placed Daniel in the lion's den. And he found himself unscathed through that night. And at the morning, Cyrus goes to the lion's den and asks if Daniel's still alive. And of course he is, and he opens the cave and or the pit or whatever it was, and so Daniel comes out, and here's what Cyrus says, chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, verses 26 through 28. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. See, before this decree and before Cyrus encountered the living God through Daniel, he did not know the Lord, but he would come to know the Lord. Yet while he did not know the Lord, everything he did was for the Lord. See, Isaiah 45 verse 4 is, in my estimation, the Old Testament, or at least Isaiah's version of Romans chapter 8 verse 28. Romans 8, 28, as you know, and we know that God calls us what, church?
All things
to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We believe that God in his sovereignty is looking out for the benefit of his own people. And Isaiah 45, 4 says, why did God raise up this wicked man for the benefit of his own people? Everything is for their good. I also believe that Isaiah 45, verse 4 is the Genesis 50, 20 of Isaiah. Genesis 50, 20 says this, as for you, you meant evil against me. This is Joseph, by the way, with his brothers. You remember those no good brothers that sold him into slavery? Jerks. Threw him in a pit, took his favorite coat, soaked it in blood, ruined it. sold him into Potiphar's household, and God took him out of Potiphar's household, not to be ruler, but to be jailer. He was second in command in prison, and then from prison to second in command of all of Egypt. And you all know the story. The land is under severe drought, just like the dream Joseph was able to interpret. And Egypt, of all the nations, was the only one that was prepared for it because Joseph had interpreted this dream correctly. By the way, thus making Egypt the world-dominating superpower at the time. And his brothers come. And his brothers don't recognize him, but come to beg some food, and Joseph puts a little game on. He wants to see his dad. He wants to see his younger brother, they told him about. And so he manipulates the situation where finally they are all reconciled. They're given the land of Goshen. They're given a place just outside of the capital city of Egypt there. And that place became the place where the Israelites dwelt that led them into captivity and slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Seemed like an innocuous thing, maybe even a blessing. Here's some land, fertile land. Raise the sheep. Raise Pharaoh's sheep. Really, it was kind of the lock and key to put them in slavery. And at the end of the story of Joseph, his father has died, and the brothers get pretty concerned that now there's no reason for Joseph not to get them, not to punish them, because after all, they're the jerks that threw them into the pit that put them in prison. It's payback time, right? Yes? You guys know, siblings. I had a brother. I had a sister. Payback's a real thing. We're ready. We're looking for our opportunity, especially younger ones like Joseph was. I was looking for my opportunity to get Blake back. Well, they come to Joseph and they say, hey, we'll be your slaves. We'll do whatever you want. Just don't punish us. Don't give us what we deserve. And in Genesis 50, Joseph looks at them and says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Joseph thought he's doing a very good thing. Let's get my family over here in Goshen, fertile land, fertile crops, fertile sheep herding, all the supplies, all the pay they could want for a lifetime. Really, it was lock and key for slavery. They thought they were doing a bad thing. Let's throw this Joseph, this dreamer, into a pit. Let's cover his coat in blood and convince the dad that he was attacked by a wild animal. Let's really sell him into slavery meanwhile, and we'll get rid of this dreamer, this embarrassment to the family, the black sheep. They meant it for evil, and God says, no, that's a good thing. You know what I've come to realize the older I get, and I am getting older, I've come to realize that nobody really knows anything about anything. We're all just kind of doing what we think is right, and God has a plan. Joseph thought he's doing good, it was bad. Brothers thought they were doing evil, it was good. What do I know? This is almost like Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But the point in Ecclesiastes and the point for you and me is, look, be obedient to the word of God, serve the Lord, let the results be in his hands. He'll do exactly what he means through you. You just be willing and obedient to serve, and God will do it. Well, this is the Romans 28. This is the Genesis 50 passage of Isaiah. You didn't know me, Cyrus, but I knew you. You didn't intend to do good. You intended to do what many would consider evil, but it was good because it was exactly what I purposed. And more specifically, so that it would bring benefit to my people. For the sake, in verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you. Well, there's a third reason also from our text, Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 gives us a third purpose. And it's to cause the world to see God's majestic power. To cause the world to see God's power. Verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Those words, there is no other, you see them repeated either by specific words or by concept in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 18, in verse 21. And throughout this theme, it's almost as if it's the percussion upon which the song of Isaiah is being sung. It is driving this beat forward. I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God beside me, over and over and over and over again. It's almost as if God wanted us to learn something here. What could it be? That God is God, that He's in control, and that He's faithful, and in response, we should be faithful and trust Him because He is God. Well, verse 6 gives us that third reason. Look at it. It says that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no other beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Said from the rising to the setting, sun rises in the what, church? East, sets in the? Okay. Is there any place that isn't under the east or the west? You know, when it says in Scripture to cast your sins as far as the east from the west, you know what that's saying? There's no meeting point. When does east become west? When does west become east? It's cast away from you. You'll never see it. What Isaiah is saying, this is all inclusive. Every person in the entire world will come to know this reality. Our God is God. There is no other. There's none beside Him. In fact, it goes on in verse 7. It says, He's the one who created light. He's the one who creates darkness. Now, they had an ancient religious system that believed there was two superpowers, the light and the darkness. And Isaiah says, no. God created both. They're not deities at all. He says, causing well-being and creating calamity. Now, people like that first part, don't they? Our God is the cause of well-being, but it also says that our God is the one who creates what, church? Calamity. You know, one commentator said that at the rise of Cyrus, there would have been priests and religions lining up to claim that it was their God that did it. Their God brought this about. And said, but our God is the only one who spoke of it way before it happened. 150 years. Creates light and darkness, creates well-being, creates calamity. Look at this last line. This might be a verse to memorize for you guys. I'm the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does, what does it say, church? All these. I saw a really interesting contrasting picture. You know, they do that on social media where they put two of them kind of one above the other, and it says one thing here and one thing there. And the top one had a picture of a godly man or proposed godly man holding his Bible, boldly proclaiming God's word and boldly proclaiming from God's word, God is sovereign over all things. The bottom one was a cartooned version of the same man in fetal position over the smallest inconvenience. And it's a bit of an exaggeration, but the point is taken. We are very quick to say our God is sovereign, yes? Amen? We're quick to say our God is in control, but when life happens, we're quick to go into that fetal position. We say, where is God in this? There's a reason why God's word repeats this theme over and 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 over again. It's because you and I, we're, as Charlie pointed out earlier in Sunday school, we're dumb sheep. We need to know. We need to see it over and over and over again, because when life happens, we're very quick to abandon what we have in our head. It gets thrown out the window. And we question God and his purpose, and we say, God, you're sovereign, but where were you in this? In front of it, behind it, in it, through it, over it, above it, under it, everywhere. That's where God was in this. But my job just got lost, and I'm not going to be able to cover the bills for the week. God is in it, above it, through it, under it, above it, below it, before it, after it. God is in it. But it's a diagnosis of cancer. Where are you, God, in this? Well-being and calamity. But God, my parents just got diagnosed with COVID and they're going to die. Where are you in this? Light and darkness. P.S. This won't fly in most churches, okay? I get that it's hard. I get that it's heavy. But it's also the greatest source of strength we have as a Christian. I love a verse. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15? This verse resounds in my thinking so often. This was an offer made to Israel, but they, in their sin, rejected it. Nevertheless, it's an offer that's made to you and me. It's made to all of God's people everywhere, always. For thus says the Lord God in chapter 30, verse 15, to the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and in trust or in confidence is your strength. I repent and I rest of my works and trust only in the Lord's works, and I will be saved. And in my quietness and in my confidence that God is God, you can persevere through all things for the glory of God. Well, verse 9 and 10 reveals really the 8, 9, and 10 really reveal the heart of God. See, if I was left, and if I left you here in verse 7, you would think that God was some objective kind of observer, and he just manipulates, you know, pawns and kings however he wants to accomplish ends, that he doesn't care about where they are going. But verse 8 tells us very differently, that our God's heart is in a totally different place. Look at verse 8. It's a prayer given by God, by the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, but still spoken from the Lord. It's almost a command, a demand, if you will. And then it'll chase it with a warning. Here's the demand in Roman numeral number 4. The demand is this: drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. See, this is the destiny of the earth. This is God's end goal of the redemption plans and purposes. This is the culmination of all things. But how he arrives there, that's on him. He decides who he will use and how he will use it. But he will get to this point where righteousness is poured out. It'll come to the place where salvation is going to bear fruit on this earth. And then following that demand or that command, we see a warning in verses 9 through 10. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Who are we to question God's sovereign choice when it's his to make? It's as silly as clay speaking to the potter saying, what are you making with me? That's silly on a bunch of different levels, not least of which is the fact that clay can't speak. Or Cecilia's, you know, coming out the birth canal and saying, hey, mom, I don't think so. Dad, what are you begetting here? I don't want to be who I am. Though that's a problem in today's society, isn't it? Now that I'm thinking about it. Romans 9 uses the language of potter and clay as well, as you know, about God's sovereign purposes in election. And he makes some vessels for honorable, some for dishonorable use, and he mercies whom he mercies, and he hardens whom he hardens. You say, well, how can you find fault? They're doing exactly what they were intended to do. Who are you, O man, to question the potter? Yeah, see, verses 9 and 10 tells us this. Erasing God's sovereignty over evil is not an option. I mean, how often have you heard, my God is sovereign, but he wasn't in this. He's not in this tragedy. Where is God in this? Over it, above it, under it, beneath it, in front of it, behind it, in it, through it, causing it, before time began speaking it. See, to question God's sovereignty is as unbiblical and inaccurate a statement as you might find within the realm of Christianity. Now, God's choices are often not mine, right? God's choices in life and in this world are often different than the ones I would make, but they're exactly the right choice to bring God the most glory and to bring me, one of his people, good. A grim diagnosis, God purposed it for his glory and my good. The wicked prospering, getting placed in positions of authority for his glory and my good. Troubles in my marriage, for his glory and my good, as I remain obedient to the word of God. And the more you come to know, and the more I come to know, and the more we together see and are told and are repeated this theme that our God is God, the more you're going to come to have confidence in your life and in your faith and in the world happening all around you, because you know no matter what takes place, we, you and I, in Christ are in a win-win situation. You realize that, right? I mean, take even the most extreme of these situations, good or bad, both were brought into your life because of God, well-being or calamity. So life or death, to live is Christ, to die is what, church? You're healthy or you're unhealthy. If you're healthy, God has given you health to serve him. If you're unhealthy, God has given you an opportunity to testify of his goodness even through difficult times. Rich or poor, if you're rich, if God has blessed you with a great income and you have a lot of money, awesome. That's fantastic. We have a land note we're trying to pay off. But God gave it to you so that you could be able to supply the needs of those who are in need. If you're poor and you don't have anything in this life, material possessions, you know what? God has given you an opportunity to show your contentment in what he has provided you. Why would God let this wicked person prosper? Why would God raise up Cyrus the Great, Nebuchadnezzar before him, Alexander after him? Because he would accomplish only his purposes, because he would bring benefit to his people, and because he would cause the world to know of his power. And may we be the people who submits to God's sovereignty and not be those who reject it, because woe are you if you say, who is this God and what does he think he can do in my life? God is sovereign. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are majestically accomplishing all and only your intended purposes and have been from the beginning. Father, you also give us the privilege to come alongside you and in obedience serve you in and through your will. Father, you give us passages like this in Isaiah that become a comfort to your people. Life is hard. Sin has defiled this world. Oftentimes we don't know how to live righteously with the sin that is taking place around us in the life of chaos that we see. But passages like this remind us that you are God, that you bring well-being and calamity. You do all these things. You have purpose for them so that we might have peace in them. And a testimony through them. Father, these are hard truths, and so I thank you, Lord, that you've given us ears to hear and eyes to see. I'm grateful, Lord, that you have given this church body a desire to know all of Scripture. And I pray, Father, that that burning hunger would press on and multiply in each of us as we ponder the thoughts from Scripture and affirm the truths we find there. And I pray, Lord, that the affirmations of the theological truths would go far beyond just a mental acceptance, but have a calming peace in our lives, especially when tragedy hits. Father, we know that we can't learn theology in tragedy. It's just too many things overwhelming our senses. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would teach us now and that our lives would resolve to believe these things and to live these things. Help us to rest in you, and thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that died for us and saved us. And thank you, Father, for, along with Christ, sending your Spirit to open our eyes to these truths and to give us life from the dead. Give us salvation in the name of Jesus. We praise you, Father, and we thank you. You're moving in our hearts and minds even now. We pray all these things in the name of, for the glory of, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.